whether you have another 10 years or another 3 or another 45 or another 54. But what is important is that you have heard the word which has come from God Himself, the word by which we live, the word of life, which tells you that you indeed are His children. Trust Him. Trust His goodness and do not fear, and all things are yours. And the grave, says Jesus, is but asleep. All things are yours. And Jesus died saying that, and He rose saying that, and all things else in His ministry are incidental. But the elder brother has come to you and to me to invite us back home again. And those who have heard His words are victorious even over the grave. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Savior. Let us rise for the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven. Do it for several reasons. First of all, I'm forever looking for examples, analogies, those things which can help explain the text. The second reason is that in case there happens to be an IRS man out there in the congregation, you'll hear me talk about the trip and then I can take it off my income tax. You may think that's strange, but you know that's actually the truth. A study trip like this, conducted by the church for its pastors, if it is indeed a study trip, is tax deductible. If we ever get the chance to go, go anyway, tax deductible or not. I would wait, however, until they stop throwing rocks over there. But today, I'm going to tell you two little snippets of the trip. As I said, because I intend to use these examples later in talking about the text. The first took place when we were on the Gulf of Aqaba. We had spent the day at a resort there snorkeling and windsurfing and so on. Nice warm weather there while the Midwest was freezing. And the next morning, we had to take off on a ferry boat to go up to the port of Aqaba in the country of Jordan. This ferry boat was filled with Egyptians who were going to work up there in Jordan. Large ferry boat, carried big semi-trucks on it and had about four different decks. And so after we got through the rather lengthy process of passport control, we were ushered to the deck next to the bridge. And the people had gone in there with some trepidation. Some had never been on a boat before. And they had taken Dramamine pills and some even put little patches behind their ears of the seasick medicine. And we sat there with some apprehension. After a while, we sensed that the boat was moving, and so we noticed that it was a very, very easy trip. There was no rocking, very little vibration, hardly any noise, but moving we were. And so everyone congratulated one another on what a nice 4 hours we'd have going up the Gulf of Aqaba. About a half hour later, a group of us were invited by the steward to go up on the bridge and simply look over the ship. And so we went up on the bridge to look around, and here I looked down on the forecastle deck, and there were the workers busily with a big winch hauling in the anchor. The ship hadn't moved a bit. We were still parked right there where we had been all along. What had happened, however, was that all of us were looking out the large portholes, the large windows, and seeing the other ships go by And so all of us had the sensation that we were moving. Not a one of us thought that we were standing still. It was very odd to have a whole mass of people deceived this way. And so consequently, there was all the nervous laughter about how easy it is that your senses can fool you. That's the first little snippet of our great trip. The second one has to do with my little lamp. I got a little lamp here. This kind of lamp is found all over when anybody digs in the Middle East, because that was the ancients' candle. They had a hole here and they put some olive oil in there, a little wick, and you light it, and it makes a nice little candle. And I had seen those and said, well, I'd like to have one like that. They gave us one day for shopping, the last day, and I had been busy going through a museum and then decided, well, I have a couple hours now before we go back, I'd like to buy something. So I walked into a shop in the middle of Jerusalem and I saw a cardboard box filled with these. I said, boy, I have to have one of those. And so I rummaged around till I found one that I liked. And I turned to the proprietor, who was back in this cave selling a Persian rug, and I said, how much? He said, 2 shekels. A shekel is 75 cents. I had 2 little shekels in my pocket. I pulled them out and handed them to the fellow, said, here. He hesitated to take the money. He said, come in, sit down, have a seat on my chair, let's talk a little bit, so forth. And I figured, aha, he just wants to get me in there and sell me something else. Maybe sell me a Persian rug. You have to watch out for these people. You give them a shekel, you know, and they'll take several pounds. So I quickly thrust the 2 shekels into their hand, into his hand, grabbed my little lamp, and I walked down the street. And then the revelation hit me. As I got further on down the street, I found shop after shop after shop with cardboard boxes in front containing these lamps. And some of them even had the sign, 1 shekel. I had to learn that the rule is you bargain. And this fellow, by his hesitancy, was trying to tell me the same. But I, in my eagerness to buy something and in my mistrust of the whole situation, ended up losing a shekel. Now on to the text. This text from 1 Corinthians says, for this world in its present form is passing away. If you look at that, really consider that text, you'll find that it says something absolutely revolutionary, which you and I really don't believe. We all of us have the impression that the world isn't passing away, but that we are. How many of you have ever looked at a large tree, Lake Michigan, or a big mountain or hill, or even a rock, and said to yourself in a more pensive mood, oh, Lake Michigan, after I'm gone, your waves will still be beating against the shore. Oh, rock, how much you've seen of life and this world. And when I'm gone, when this too solid flesh shall melt, you will still be here. How many of us have had that sort of wistful expression, as though we're the ones that's moving on, and the rest of the world, rock solid, is stationary? But this text does some violence to that perception, because it suggests that we're the permanent ones, we're the stationary ones, and the world is moving. Much like those of us on our trip on that deck. We were the stationary ones. The outside was what was moving. All those ships passing us, going south. But you could say, well, Schaffenbauer, that's not really true. We will disintegrate. We will find our bones in the grave. We, all of us, are getting older all the time. We're getting to the point now where birthdays have that bittersweet quality of both laughter and sorrow. How can Scripture say that this world in its present form is passing away? How can it make the implication that you and I are not? Well, that lies at the very heart of the great gospel. That those to whom the word of the Lord has come are eternal. That those are called gods to whom the word of the Lord has come. For we have passed from death to life. Whosoever believeth shall not perish, but is already passed from death to life. The Christian gospel holds before our eyes this magnificent picture that you and I, like the angels in heaven, like, dare we say it, our Heavenly Father Himself, have been granted eternity. We are the children of heaven, eternal. And the rocks indeed shall pass away before we do. Scripture reminds us that all the elements will melt with fervent heat. And where will you be? You, by the promise of God, will still be held in His loving, tender hand. This is a very important thing for us to understand. We're not the ones that are passing away. The world is. Now to move on to our gospel text. The gospel text tells us that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and said, "The time has come," He said, "the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." This is one of the richest texts of all of Scripture because we can preach on it for the next 5 years. The point we could speak about is the good news. What is that? Some would say, well, the good news is that Christ died for our sins, we're all forgiven, and we're all going to heaven. That's it. Amen. Well, that is the good news. But if you stop with that definition of it, you are denying the grand fullness of the radiance of the gospel in all of its colors. Like light coming through a prism, the good news has many facets. And you can speak of what the good news means over and over and over again. And I have a strong feeling that that will be the large part of our conversation in heaven. What is the good news? It's this and it's that, and it's this and it's that. Repent and believe the good news, says the Lord Jesus. And we're going to take this morning just one small part of it. What is the good news? The good news is that this world out there is passing away and it's being replaced by the kingdom of heaven. If you can imagine a stage that revolves in front of your face, the scene you're looking at is rather depressing. But the good news is, it's passing away. And the scene that comes next will delight you for an eternity. My problem was, when I bought this little lamp, that I believed that that moment was the only moment in which I was living, the only moment in which I could take advantage of this great bargain. I had fallen prey to that Latin saying, carpe diem, which means seize the day, take advantage of the opportunity. It hadn't dawned on me that there may be something still to pass by my ken. And so I bought the lamp. And I waited. I could have had two of them. And so it is that St. Paul in Corinthians says these strange things. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. Ah. Why not, St. Paul? Because that's passing away. You aren't passing away, it is. This world, with its mistrust, with its warfare, with its selfishness, with its unbelief, with its crudeness, with its blasphemy, with its deceit, with its greed, with its waste, and with its ostentation. This old order is passing away. You are not, it is. And that's good news. And the good news that it's being followed not by nirvana or nothing, but it's being followed by the very kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus came to proclaim to the people. And this is what you and I need to hear too, to have, as it were, our perceptions altered. And to think on these things. And to lift up our heads. Because the good news has come to us, the permanent ones, the everlasting children of God, that the old is passing away and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is found in the Gospel lesson. There were some present at that very time who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered thus? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Here ends. I suppose sometime in your life you've tried to have a conversation with a Chinaman, or maybe someone from Vietnam, or someone from Poland, or Scandinavia, or some country whose language you did not understand. And there you were, the two of you, looking at each other and trying to converse. And I'm sure there must have been a great many gestures, perhaps some facial movement, and it might even have come to the point where your voices were raised as you tried to emphasize the truth by yelling at each other. Nevertheless, frustrating as that can be, trying to communicate with someone from a foreign country, it still at the same time can be exhilarating, the way a good puzzle can be exhilarating. Because it's an act of discovery, and what you are discovering is the underlying sense or reason in the language. You see, their language is based on reason. And as you talk, you will come across certain sounds repeated again and again. And after a while, you begin to understand, yes, that word means and, or the, or bread, or friend. And so now, the enjoyment of putting two and two together takes over. And the two of you find that it can be a lot of fun trying to talk across the chasm of your two different languages. That can be fun. But have you ever tried to talk to a madman? Some woman in a home who has no reason? A person like that can speak English, and you still can't understand what they're saying. Because with unreason, there are no connections. Nothing follows. And consequently, the mind comes to almost exploding point with frustration. You see, if there's no reason behind a language, if there's no reason to what people say, then we're in some new country, some territory, we can't deal with it. And all that's left is but to throw up our hands and leave. The worst experience you will ever have, mentally, is to try to deal with that which is not reasonable. Now, I suggest this morning that the essence of evil, radical evil, is that it is unreasonable. By radical, I mean the same word from which we get radish, the root. Root evil, evil from its very, in its very depth, has no reason to it, no connection. And that's what bothers people terribly. You see, the one thing we all want to know when some evil happens is why. The bullet was fired by the policeman after he chased the criminal, and it glanced off the light post and bounced off the sign and went in that third floor window, and there it killed that little girl who was doing her piano lessons. And the mother now sits next to the casket and says, why? Why? Looking for a reason. And the kids were all coming back from the picnic, and the truck blew a tire, and they were all new tires. Wasn't that strange? But it blew one anyway, and it went over the side of the cliff, and they all died. And now at the mass grave, the pastor asks why, and the parents say, why? If we can come up with a reason, we can bear it. But if no one can give us a reason, who can bear such a thing? We want a reason, because a reason says there is a connection between this and this. And if there is a connection between an act and its consequences, there is a form of justice there. And if there's a form of justice, then there is some good there. And if there is some good there, it's not radical evil. Did you follow that? If you can find some reason for the evil in your life, then you can say at least there was some good in it. But radical evil, by its very nature, has no good in it. And it makes no sense. And there is no logic. And there is no justice. And it is utter darkness. And it is a strange and foreign land. And so these people came to the Lord Jesus, much confused, and said, do you know what happened? Here they were, these Galileans, and they were all in church, and they were praying, and they were making their sacrifices. How much holier can you be? It's like people taking the wine at Holy Communion, and at that very moment, the lightning comes through the ceiling and kills them dead. At that very moment, Pilate's soldiers came in and mingled their blood with their sacrifices. How can that be? Had the earthquake come and knocked over the bar, that we could understand. Had a big wind come and taken the rich man's house, who had been gouging all the people and not paying his taxes, and blown it away, we could understand that. But that something should happen to these people in the midst of their prayers, there must be a reason. And these people cast about for a reason, and finally they came up with this conclusion. It must have been that they were the greatest sinners in Galilee. And they came to Jesus with this suggestion, and he says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered thus? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Don't look for a reason. Radical evil has no reason. There's only one thing you can do with radical evil, and that's leave it. Get out of there. And that's what the word repent means. Metanoia means change your mind, turn around, do a 180 and leave that place. Unless you leave that place, you too will be caught up in the darkness and the unreason of it all. Now, there is a second element to radical evil, and that is shown us in the parable at the end of our text.
A man planted a fig tree in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Lo, these 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down." The second element of radical evil is that it never bears fruit. There's no good in it at all. It is like a black hole. It keeps absorbing things all the time. It takes in the vitamins and the juices and the water and the fertilizer and the microorganisms and the bread and the butter, and nothing ever comes out. It uses up space and time and air, and nothing ever comes out. The nature of radical evil is it is totally unproductive. Yea, even it has a minus quality, it sucks into itself. The answer is cut it down. But here we have an interesting conclusion to that parable. And the gardener says to the master, "Please, sir, let me water it another year, and let me fertilize it and dig around it and see if perhaps it bears fruit then, and if not, we'll cut it down." Even with radical evil, God has patience. And he takes yet another year of giving it his good word, and it's his grace of coming to it with his love, in the hopes that perhaps finally this eater of all things will have had its fill and will now begin to produce some good. God's patience continues with radical evil, but there comes a day when the one that produces nothing at all is cut down. Now, my sermon this morning has no ending. Its intent is merely to give you an introduction into thinking about evil. Because all your life you're going to have to deal with this. In one form or another, you're going to have to try to wrestle with this thing. Why? Why do the apparent innocent die? Why are children mowed down? Why do bombs land where they were not intended? Why did those microbes hit certain people and not others? Why was he born with an enlarged head? Why, when everything was going so well, are we here at the side of this grave? You've got to wrestle with those questions. And we hope this morning to give you just a small insight into it, by reminding you that there comes a point beyond which you cannot reason, for that's the land of darkness and the land of evil, and things don't make any sense there. The only thing you can do about it, says our Heavenly Father, is leave it. Repent and turn and come back to the light. It's a frightening thing. And sometimes, like a snake, it will hypnotize us and lead us, without our even knowing it, deep into its range. And for this reason, we always need to come back to the light of the gospel and the truth of Scripture and the love and the forgiveness that awaits us here, and eat God's good grace that we too may bear fruit. Lord God, Heavenly Father, behold, you are the light that has shined in our darkness. Come, we pray thee, and deliver us from evil. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is found in Luke chapter 15. So he told them this parable: "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he have lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Here ends. And so your roommate comes back after the first semester is over, and you begin to compare notes on what you made on the various tests. And your roommate comes in and saying, "I got an A. I've got an A on the last test, and that gives me a straight 5-point average for 3.5 years. Rejoice with me." Now the question is, how many of you rejoice? And how greatly do you rejoice? Or do you simply sort of wave your hand and say, "Hooray"? Scripture tells us, "Weep with those who weep and laugh with those who laugh." And of all the injunctions that Scripture gives, this one may seem to be rather offhanded. Some slight parenthetical statement, "Oh, by the way, when it strikes you, weep with those who weep and laugh with those who laugh." And yet of all the injunctions of Scripture that lead to perfect sainthood, this is the most difficult. When you have learned honestly to weep with those who weep and to laugh with those who laugh, you have become a lover indeed. Because to do so, you have to get inside the other person. To really weep when they weep means you feel what they feel. You hurt where they hurt, and your tears run as theirs do. So it is with laughter. That's perhaps even more difficult. You see, when we weep with another, we somehow have the ability to transfer their pain into ourselves, and it's not at all uncommon for us to wince when they're cut. But to laugh when another laughs, to rejoice when he rejoices over his good fortunes, that really requires love. Now the parable which serves as our gospel for today, the parable of the prodigal son, is without a doubt the king parable of Scripture. The finest of all the classic parable that Jesus told, simply because of its richness and fullness. This parable describes the whole life of a man before God, telling the story of how he left and how he left his father's house, using the father's very coins to do it. Now he goes into a far country and has many friends, and things are well, and he's happy there until the famine comes and the money goes. And with the money goes the friends, and they're in dejection. He finds himself in the pigsty. And how he decides to go home, not out of any great love for the father at all, simply because he's forced to it. He's got no place else to go. He's starving to death. They won't even give him the pig's food. And so he plans to go home to see if he could ask his father for a job. He goes home not as a son at all, but as one seeking work. The story goes on to tell how the father, seeing him coming afar off, runs out to meet him, calls the servants and says, "Bring the ring, bring the robe, bring the fatted calf, put shoes on his feet, and let's make merry." It speaks of an elder brother outside, glum, angry, how he comes in and won't even refer to his own brother as his brother, but rather says to the father, "This son of yours, who has devoured your living with harlots, He's finally come home. Don't you know why he's come home? He's come home because he had no place else to go. And you, like a doddering old fool, you go and run to him and bring out the fatted calf and receive it. You want me to make merry? Not on your life. It's a story with many lessons. It's a story from which we can continually learn all the days of our life, and yet in reality, the reason this story was told was so that we could learn something about rejoicing. The circumstances were this. Jesus was preaching, and he was becoming more and more famous, well known, of course, as a new religious teacher. Now the scribes and the Pharisees, being religious men, were very interested in hearing this evangelist, and they went to his gatherings and they listened. And much of what he said was very, very true, and they could see that he was becoming very popular, and so naturally, with the cynicism that one religious man always has for another, they try to find some fault. If they can just find some fault, some real fault, something they can underline, then they could discount this man and they could go back to their own studies, sure in the knowledge that they were right and that somehow they and God made the majority. So they watched him carefully, asked him questions. Do you pay tribute to Caesar? What do you think about this woman we bring to you in sin? Always watching, waiting, and finally now they believe they have something against him. Isn't it interesting the type of people that he has gathered around him? Birds of a feather flock together, and this fellow is associating with prostitutes and tax collectors and lowlifes of all sorts. And by eating with them, isn't he approving of their lifestyle? By going out in the evening with them, isn't he approving of what they do? And so Jesus felt it important to speak to that subject. It must have been very important because he speaks three parables to it. The first parable about the lost sheep. And a man goes out looking for his one sheep out of 100, and when he comes home, he rejoices and calls everybody together and said, "Let's have a party, I found my sheep." And the woman who lost her silver coins, according to the last reckoning in English pounds, this would equal perhaps £1. $2.50 by the old standard. And she lost one of them. But when she finds it, she calls all her neighbors together, and they all get in the kitchen and have coffee and rolls, and they say, "Rejoice with me, for I've found my coin." And then the story of the prodigal son. Again, the story is told so that we could see the rejoicing of the father. Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Now it is interesting that justice very often has a hard time laughing. And justice seems to come in conflict with love on occasion. And I wish all of you people someday at least to have two children so that you can learn this lesson. How justice comes in conflict with love. Because justice is always very serious, asking for quiet, quiet, nobody blow, nobody breathe. We're balancing the scales and I don't want anything to tip them. Justice sharpens its knife very, very sharp so that it can make the division exactly, and that's the way children are. They like justice. You gave her 3 candy bars and now you owe me 3. She got a sweater for Christmas and I only got this pair of shoes. And when I checked at Sears, I see that hers cost more than mine. When justice takes over a family and a house and a heart, there is very little laughter. Because it forever goes around frowning, wondering whether or not the scales balance. But love somehow plays the fool. It can't seem to add up 2 and 2. If it doesn't know anything about balancing scales or making divisions or slicing the loaf exactly in half. Somehow, love laughs a lot. And so the elder brother stands outside pouting. It's not fair. It's simply not fair. It's not fair that I've had to work this whole while in this father's house of mine, that I've had to keep my P's and Q's straight, and that this other one, this father's son, goes out and wastes the living and now comes back. It's not fair. And so we say the same at times. Is it really fair that we spend all our life going to church singing hymns that were far too difficult? Is it fair that we've marched the straight and narrow while some of our friends have known the pleasures of the evening? Is it fair that we've tried to be so right, and that somehow these others can come back into God's kingdom at the last minute, and he, like an old man, without a bit of justice in him, runs out and receives them back into the house, and then on top of it, asks us all to rejoice? Now, the interesting point is, Scripture asks us not necessarily to rejoice with the younger brother. It asks us to rejoice with the father. And who is the father in this story? The Father is God. And Scripture asks you, weep with God when he weeps, and laugh with him when he laughs. And then it reminds us he laughs and rejoices whenever anyone comes home. But look at the way he comes home. This son really didn't want to come home. The only reason he came home is he ran out of money. He was hungry. He couldn't find a job. He thought maybe his dad would be an easy touch and that he could get work there. Another thing about love, it's never proud. It doesn't care what brought the son home. It doesn't care what sort of circumstances pushed him back to his father's house. All it knows is he's here. It doesn't count costs or weigh scales. All it knows is, my son, which was dead, is alive again, and he's come back. And come, let's all make merry, for my family is gathering around. To properly understand this parable is to begin to get a glimpse into the prodigalness of grace itself. To begin to understand that love doesn't add things up, never stands on its rights, and is not proud. And you know it's a good thing for you and me that it's not. It's an absolutely delightful thing that God is happy for us when we come home, no matter what drives us there. And if he's happy, shouldn't we be? Shouldn't we delight over everyone who somehow or another comes back and says to our Heavenly Father, Father, take me home? The old reprobate who's lied and cheated and stolen and lived it up all of his life and now finally at last has no place else to go. And lying in his bed at the hospital finally says, yes, God, I believe, take me home. And at that very moment the choirs of heaven gather together and the fatted calf is killed. And the music comes out, and there is rejoicing. Lord God, Heavenly Father, work within us by thy Holy Spirit, we pray, that we too, being thy children indeed, can rejoice when you rejoice. And that we can be part of the party that laughs and sings when anyone comes home. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. The peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior.